All right, well, welcome back to our first afternoon session on Astronomy Reveals Creation. This is something that near and dear to my heart as an astronomer. I'm happy to inform you that indeed astronomy confirms what we read in God's Word. Whenever we understand something properly in science, it's going to confirm what the Bible teaches. If you think something in science is contrary to the Bible, it just means you don't understand it. You don't know what's going on. This is one area, though, where the secularists have said, well, you can't trust the Bible because we know from all this information from outer space that the universe is billions of years old, and it was a big bang that exploded into existence, and the solar system formed over millions of years, et cetera, et cetera. And they can tell all the stories they want to, but the fact is the evidence lines up with what the Bible teaches. That's what I wanted to share with you today, and I think it's helpful for all Christians to know just kind of the basics of science, because that's one of those areas where people say you can't trust the Bible because of science. And so I think it's helpful for all of us to know a little bit about the basics of science, which is why I try to stay informed even in fields besides my specialty field of astrophysics. God calls a few of us to specialize in particular fields and go into depth, but that's not what I'm going to do today. I'm going to show you how the basics of astronomy reveal that the Bible really is true. We're going to examine the secrets of the cosmos, things that you don't tend to hear about in most in public schools or in most the secular media and so on. And there are five areas that we're going to look at in particular. We're going to see how the glory of the Lord is revealed in the universe. The Bible is certainly right about that. We're going to see that when the Bible touches on the basics of astronomy, things you'd learn in any freshman-level astronomy class, the Bible is right about that. We're going to see that when we examine the age of the universe and indicators of its age, you're going to see the Bible's right about the age of the universe. When we examine the uniqueness of the Earth's not just another planet that's just sort of formed by accident. It's made by God. It's formed to be inhabited, and we'll see that the Bible is right about that. And then we'll talk about the issue of distant starlight and how you can get the light from those galaxies to Earth in the biblical time frame. And so we'll see that the Bible is right about that as well. And so the bottom line is the Bible got it right. And, of course, that would have to be the case because the Bible is the Word of God. And, you know, a lot of times I'll get criticism. People say, well, you know, you're getting your science from the Bible. The Bible's not a science textbook. And I'll say that's true because science textbooks change every few years when we learn that some of the things we didn't get right. And the Bible will never have to be updated because God got it right the first time. And so when the Bible touches on science, it's right. Now, and as I mentioned before, the Bible's primarily a history book. That's its main purpose, to tell us about human history and in terms of our relationship with God. That's his primary message. But because the Bible is inspired by God, because it's God's word, it's true and everything it affirms, and therefore when it touches on scientific issues, and it does on occasion, it's right, and you can trust it. And so let's dive right in. We'll start with the glory of the Lord being revealed in the heavens. That's something the Bible teaches. We heard that psalm read for us this morning. Yeah, it's Psalm 19:1. I'll just mention the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so when we look to the universe, there's something about it that speaks to us in terms of God's glory. This is written in a poetic sense. So it's not like the heavens are literally talking in a human language. But nonetheless, when we look into the heavens, we see the majesty and the glory of God revealed. And you don't have to be an astrophysicist to know that. You just have to look up on a good, clear night, and it's quite stunning. I think there are a couple of ways in which the universe declares God's glory, and I'm just going to mention two of them. The size of the universe and the beauty of the universe are consistent with the mind of God, not something that was just sort of explosion, you know, exploded into existence. It's a designed universe. It's not only functional in the sense that it works very well, but it's immensely beautiful, and it's immensely large. The size of the universe is not something that I can easily convey to you. I'm not sure I understand it myself. Like, we can put numbers to it in terms of how far we can see with current equipment, but the numbers all use scientific notation because they're not something that you can grasp in your head. But I can at least give you a feel for it by comparing things to other things, and we'll start with the moon. The moon is about the size of the United States. If you were to put the United States up at the same distance as the moon, it would cover the same area. That gives you a feel for how big it is. So it's not as big as the Earth. It's about a quarter of the Earth, a fourth of the Earth across, something like that. The moon is at a distance of 240,000 miles away from the Earth. 240,000 miles. And this is the closest object that we'll examine in space. But that number, you can kind of grasp it. 240,000 miles. If you've got a really good car, you might have 240,000 miles on it. So some vehicles could have driven the distance from the Earth to the Moon, but probably not back. So that just gives you a feel for how distances are in space. They're enormous, and this is our next-door neighbor. And it's kind of interesting. The Moon is beautiful to look at in a small telescope. I do telescope sessions sometimes, and I love watching the expression on people's faces when they see the Moon for the first time in a telescope. It's delightful. I was actually teaching a course at the Masters University just a couple weeks ago, and we got out the telescope one evening, and the Moon was in a nice waxing crescent phase, and the students loved it because you could see the craters, and it's stunning. And when it's full like this, you can't see the craters. This is actually a mosaic image of the Moon made by lots of smaller images. But, boy, they get a kick out of it. And then sometimes you'll get a student who will ask, can you see the flag that the astronauts planted? But when you consider this is the size of the United States, you're not going to see something that small. But it is interesting. We had a satellite orbiting the Moon, the Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter, and it was able to image the surface of the Moon in such high resolution we can actually see the locations where the astronauts landed. So we'll zoom in here on Mare Tranquillitatis, which is where the Apollo 11 astronauts landed. And you can actually see the lower portion of the LEM, the Lunar Excavation Module, right there. Remember that spider-like looking structure? They landed on the Moon. They launched just the top portion to save fuel, so the bottom is still there. And so we leave garbage everywhere we go in space, and there it is. And as well, along with some other instruments that they left on the Moon. And that dark streak over there, that's the footprints of the astronauts as they walked over to that crater and back. So 40-year-old footprints, and they're not going anywhere because there's no maid service on the Moon. There's no atmosphere, so it'll stay dusty like that for a very long time. So pretty amazing. And so for those of you that think that we never landed on the Moon, oh, come on. You guys, this is Houston. I don't have to tell you guys that, right? I've been to the Mission Control Center where they did all this. But, yeah. Anyway, it's amazing that we've been able to accomplish that, but it is true. The scale of the cosmos is as amazing as its beauty. So here is the Moon. Here's a nice first quarter phase where you can see it illuminated right down the middle. And your brain is able to figure out, especially when you're looking at it in the telescope, based on the angle of the light and shadow of the craters, your brain immediately recognizes this is spherical as opposed to a flat disk. It is a sphere. Your brain immediately figures that out. So it's not only a testimony of the beauty that the Lord has put into the Moon. It's a desolate beauty, but it is beautiful. But also how well He's designed the human mind, that without really going through and explicitly calculating the trigonometry, your brain immediately figures out, sphere, based on the angle of light and shadow. It's quite amazing. So there's the Moon compared to the Earth at their true scale size. Now, the Moon is actually pretty far away from the Earth. It's 30 Earth diameters away from the Earth. So sometimes you see these specials on television where they have the Moon orbiting real close. That's so you can see them both. Because when it's 30 Earth diameters away, they're pretty small. And it can be hard to see. You might think, well, yeah, we got a pretty big planet. Compared to the Moon, we do. Compared to other planets, not so much. There's a Saturn. Saturn's about 9 Earths across. It's a ball of gas, basically held together by its own gravity. And then, of course, you got the rings, which are trillions of tiny little moonlets orbiting around Saturn's equator, and they give it that unique characteristic. And Saturn is the best thing to look at in a small telescope, especially if you haven't done any astronomy before. Usually the reaction that people get when they see Saturn for the first time in the telescope is, wow. It's small in a telescope. It's like that big, but you can clearly see the rings, and they're it's so beautiful. And then they look down the scope like, are you tricking me? Is that a slide? No, it's really there. That's really what it looks like. It's quite stunning. And you say, well, yeah, Saturn, pretty big, 9 Earths across. And it is big until you get to the Sun, for example. The Sun is 100 Earths across. Wow. And so that's just think about that. You put an Earth next to it, you have to line up 100 Earths to get across that diameter. The Sun is basically a stable hydrogen bomb. It's fusing hydrogen into helium in the core, and that releases an enormous amount of energy. It's very efficient, and so the Sun has enough fuel to last for longer than you'll ever have to worry about. And it produces more energy. It releases more energy in one second than a billion cities on Earth could use in an entire year. And you say, well, why would God waste all that energy? God has unlimited resources. He's got unlimited power. And so it's not a problem for Him. The Sun is a star, and that I mean, we take that for granted in our culture, perhaps. But it's kind of amazing to me that those little points of light you see in the night sky are the same type of object as the sun. They're just much further away. The sun's practically next door. It's only 93 million miles away. And how long would it take to drive 93 million miles at a reasonable 60 miles an hour or something like that? Turns out it's 150 years. So you could not drive to the sun in your lifetime. And that's without stopping for bathroom breaks and things like that. So that's amazing. That's astonishing. And that's next door. That's the star that Earth orbits every year. That's what determines a year, Earth's orbit around the sun. But those other little pinpricks of light in the night sky are trillions of miles away, the nearest ones. And they go out even further than that, of course. The sun's what we call a main sequence star. Main sequence basically means the star, it's sort of the smallest category of star. It means that they obey a rule where if you know the mass of the star, it will determine everything else. It will determine the size, the surface temperature, the color, everything. And the sun obeys that rule, and 90% of stars do. And if you have a main sequence star that's less massive than the sun, it'll be smaller, cooler, redder. The sun's surface temperature is about 6,000 degrees Celsius. These red dwarf stars will get down to maybe 4,000 degrees Celsius, something like that. And so you say, well, we got a nice, pretty big star, right? And it is bigger than those red dwarfs, but there are stars a lot bigger than the sun, like Mintaka. That's one of the stars of Orion's belt that you see this time of year. When you look up and you see the three belt stars, it's the one on the right, Mintaka. And it's quite a bit bigger than the sun, isn't it? There are stars bigger than Mintaka, though, like, for example, Canopus, which you can see only in February evening skies. You can see it from Texas. You have to get kind of far south, but you can certainly see it from Houston. Not a problem there. That's a white supergiant. But there are stars bigger than Canopus, like Antares, for example. And it's over 600 suns across, and the sun's over 100 Earths across. So you multiply that out, and it's really big. Yeah, I mean, it's just amazing. And there are stars that get a little bigger than Antares, but not. That's about as big as they get. And stars often come in clusters. Aren't these delightful? Some stars are kind of by themselves, like the sun is. Some stars come in binary pairs, where you have two stars orbiting around each other, two or three or four. And then sometimes you get these massive clusters. What's called a globular cluster, well, you have 100,000 stars in that relatively small area of space, about 50 light years across, something like that. And that's they're just beautiful. And you can see these in a small telescope, and they are stunning. And somehow the picture doesn't even do it justice. When you see it with your own eyes, and it's amazing. They're beautiful. And it reminds me of that verse that says that God calls them all by their names. God has a name for each one of those stars and a purpose for it. And so people say, you know, why did God make all, you know, there's probably 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Why did he make all those stars? And I say, I don't know, but if his goal was to impress me, he succeeded. He succeeded. Some of the most beautiful objects in the universe are not stars at all. They're nebulae. A nebula means, it's Latin for cloud, and it looks like a cloud, but it's actually not water vapor. It's a cloud of hydrogen gas. The same stuff that stars are made of. Stars are gas that's compressed and held together by their own gravity. A nebula is hydrogen gas spread out over a vast region of space. And if there are stars nearby, they'll heat up that gas and they'll cause it to glow. And you get the most beautiful and vivid colors. And they're quite stunning. And sometimes you'll get a star cluster next to the nebula like you have here. That's an open star cluster down there. So you get two for the price of one in that case. And that's kind of neat. Some nebulae are relatively small. These are called planetary nebulae because some of them are round and look like an out-of-focus planet. But with a planetary nebula, you have a star in the middle, one star, and it's ejecting gas out the north and south pole in a rather graceful and gentle fashion. And so this not only artwork of God, it's dynamic. It changes century after century as that gas expands. And so they're quite lovely. These are all planetary nebulae. They all have a star in the middle that's ejected gas and produced the nebula. In some cases, the star has collapsed in on itself and become a white dwarf, which is what you see here with the Ring Nebula. And this is one of my favorites because it's the first that I learned how to find. And it's not hard if you have a backyard telescope. It's very close to the star Vega. You don't have to have an expensive telescope, just a fairly cheap one. You can see it. It looks like a little glowing smoke ring hanging there in space. And it is so strange because most of the space, you just point the telescope, you know, randomly. You just see stars and stars and stars. There is one spot where you will see a glowing smoke ring. It is so strange. It's this little cosmic Cheerio suspended on nothing there in space. And quite a delight, visible in the summer evening sky. all these things that we've looked at, planets, moons, stars, star clusters, nebulae, are part of a much larger structure called a galaxy. So there's a galaxy. And we live in one of these things. And about two-thirds of the way out from the core, we live in a spiral galaxy similar to that one. That's the Whirlpool Galaxy. You can see that in a small telescope. And if you get to dark, really dark skies, you can actually see that spiral structure. And it is stunningly beautiful. God apparently likes spirals because we find spirals in many different contexts in nature, but not the least of which is astronomy. And so that's that. What you're seeing there is the combined light of about 100 billion stars. So many that it's hard to see any individual one. And it wasn't until the 20th century that we started to figure out. We could see these before the 20th century in telescopes, but we didn't know what they were. It wasn't until the 20th century that astronomers were finally able to see individual stars in these galaxies and recognize them as island universes. So we're in one, and it turns out there's lots of different galaxies out there. So our own has about 100 billion stars, and each of these other galaxies has maybe 100 billion stars in them. All kinds of galaxies out there, galaxies of tremendous beauty, galaxies of tremendous ugliness, galaxies with large mysterious arrows next to them. Always pointing to something interesting, too, like that supernova. Galaxies that have rings of stars surrounding them. Galaxies that look like flying saucers. Yes, that's a real galaxy. They call that the Sombrero Galaxy. And you can see why. It's got that dark dust lane that blocks the light from the stars behind it. There are galaxies in the process of collision. That's kind of interesting. By the way, the distance between the stars is so enormous, though, compared to the size of stars, that the stars will pass harmlessly through each other. These galaxies will not, even though they're colliding, they'll just pass through each other. Galaxies, these are not stars that you're seeing here, not individual stars. Each one of those little fuzzy spots you see is a galaxy with perhaps 100 billion stars each. We got even deeper into space. This is about as far out as we can go. All those little specks you see there, those are not individual stars in our galaxy. Those are entire other galaxies. Even those very faint ones in the background are galaxies at tremendous distances. Each one of those, 100 billion stars perhaps. Some more, some less. And this is in a tiny little area of space, not far away from the Big Dipper, where they pointed the Hubble Space Telescope and just observed and let the light collect. And wow, amazing. And all of this spoken into existence by God. God spoke, they leapt into existence. That's awesome. That's power and beauty. You can see some of them are spirals. You can see some spiral galaxies there and there and there. It's very similar to the ones that are nearby. Quite stunning. All spoken into existence by God and in 6 days. In fact, everything you're seeing here was made in one day, day four. If you read the Genesis account, God took 5 of the days, making the earth right for life, and he took one day and made everything else. Kind of as an afterthought, like, you know what would go really good with an earth? How about 100 billion galaxies? Let's throw that in, too. Why not? And I love the way the Bible describes the creation of these hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars each. It's summed up in this little phrase, he made the stars also. Isn't that interesting? I love the Bible's perspective on things. And that just gives you a window into the mind of God. It's, yeah, how about we throw in 100 billion galaxies, too? Why not? God has unlimited power. The basics of astronomy, things you'd learn in any freshman-level astronomy class, again, like the one that I taught out at the Master's College a couple weeks ago, the Bible's right. When it talks about how things move in the night sky, that the stars were designed to be for signs, seasons, days, and years, and up until about the 1600s, that's all they were used for, really, is to help people tell time and figure out when things were going to happen, when to plant, when to harvest. But the interesting thing is, of course, you have people today say, well, you know, the Bible's not right about this or that or the other. There have been times in the past where secularists have said the Bible's wrong about some piece of astronomy where we now know the Bible's exactly right. And I want to give you some examples of this. The spherical nature of the earth. The Bible talks about the earth being round. In Isaiah 40:22, it's a circle of the earth. And you might think, well, that could be a flat disk. It wouldn't have to be a sphere. But I think with the Job 26:10 verse, the only way to make sense of it is a spherical planet. Job 26:10 says that God inscribes a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And that boundary between light and darkness is what astronomers call the terminator. That's where light stops or terminates. And the only way you can have it be a circle at all times is if you're on a spherical planet. And so the Bible is teaching a spherical Earth. It's kind of funny. People say, you know, you believe in creation. It's like believing in a flat Earth. They say, well, actually, if you read the Bible says the world's round. And it's interesting, too, because if you look in most astronomy textbooks, they will credit Pythagoras with being the first person to assert that the Earth is round. Pythagoras is around 500 BC. Aristotle's considered the first person to prove that the world is round by the fact that you can see the mast of a ship before you see the ship as it comes over the ocean, because the ocean curves away, or the shadow of the Earth on the moon during a lunar eclipse. Did you guys get to see the lunar eclipse just a few days ago? Yeah, it's pretty neat. And you can see that the Earth's shadow, that's our shadow on the moon, it's round. But again, Pythagoras 500 BC, Aristotle's 300 BC. The Isaiah passage was 700 BC. It's got him beat by a few hundred years, and Job has him beat by over a millennium. Job's 2000 BC. We think it's probably the oldest book of the Bible to have been completed anyway, Moses not having yet written Genesis. And so, as far as I can tell, the Bible is speaking to the spherical nature of the earth before any of the secularists had figured it out. Even by the 800s BC, the Greeks were still thinking of a flat earth at that point. By the way, the idea that Christopher Columbus was the first to think that the earth is round is a myth, that he was out to prove the world's round. No, people knew the world was round at the time of Columbus. He just thought it'd be faster to go that way, partly because he'd misestimated the size of the earth. And of course, they didn't know about the Americas. So he had the wrong reason, but I'm glad he made the trip. The earth is suspended in space. The Bible says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. What a great description of the nature of gravity. The earth really is hung on, like you imagine God hanging it like a Christmas tree ornament, but hanging it on nothing. And there it is. And of course, we have pictures today that demonstrate that is exactly right. God hangs the earth upon nothing. Might have been hard to believe when it was written, because again, the early Greek experts and Babylonians as well taught that the earth was a flat disk and floated in water. And then eventually the Greeks would come around to thinking of it floating in space, but not early on. And yet the Bible's got them beat by over 1,000 years. So the Bible is exactly right. The experts of the day were wrong. Expansion of the universe. The Bible says that God stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. And so it indicates that the universe was apparently smaller in the past, and God stretched it out since he created it. We don't know by how much. The text doesn't say. But it's interesting. There's a number of passages that say this. It's not just in Isaiah, but there's a number of passages that indicate that God has stretched out the universe in some fashion. He's made it bigger than it was in the past. And that wasn't discovered by scientific means until the 20th century. It was in the late 1920s that Edwin Hubble and others measured what we call redshifts of galaxies, which indicates that galaxies are moving away from us and from each other. It's as if the entire universe is being stretched out or expanded. How about that? Exactly what the Bible taught thousands of years in advance. Pretty neat. And this was particularly striking to me because there's no way you could know this by secular means. Right? Because you need at least two scientific instruments to measure this. Because you go outside and look tonight, the universe doesn't look any bigger than it looked last night. You can't detect it with your eyes. You need telescopes and spectroscopes in order to make this kind of observation in order to know this by scientific means. And so it's almost as if the Hebrews had some kind of divine insight into this issue. How about that? And of course, they did. Now I have to deal with this because people will say, but wait a minute, Dr. Lau, does that mean that there was a big bang? Because if everything's expanding away, does that mean that the universe exploded into existence 13.8 billion years ago? And the answer is no. Just because something's bigger than it used to be doesn't mean it exploded into existence 13.8 billion years ago. Some of you are bigger than you used to be. That doesn't mean you exploded into existence billions of years ago, right? It just means things expand a little bit. That happens. And so apparently God made the universe with size, and he stretched it out a bit since he first made it, and the Bible doesn't tell us by how much. It may not be very much, but the redshifts indicate that that's at least happening, and I think that might be what this verse is referring to. Some people say, but does this at least count as evidence for the Big Bang? Because didn't the Big Bang predict that the universe should be expanding, and lo and behold, there it is? The answer is no, because this expansion was discovered in the late 1920s. The idea of the universe coming from a point was 1931. George Lemaitre, who came up with the Big Bang idea, already knew that the universe was expanding. He was proposing a naturalistic explanation for it. Okay, and so it's not a successful prediction because it came later, and he already knew about expansion. It is, if you will, a prediction of Scripture, because the Bible records this information long before we discovered it by scientific means. Conservation of energy and mass. Conservation, meaning to keep it the same. Yeah, we have these principles that the amount of energy in a system, if it's an isolated system, is constant. Or the amount of mass in an isolated system is constant. And Einstein tells us energy and mass really are the same thing, measured in two different ways. So the amount of stuff in the universe is constant. And we'd expect that because God is done creating. God made everything. All things were made by Him, John 1:3. So nothing's going to come into existence apart from God. And God has ended His work of creation. He hasn't ended His work, but He's ended His work of creation by the seventh day. And so we'd expect that no new material is going to just pop into existence, because it would mean that either God's still creating, contrary to Genesis 2:2, or it means something can come into existence apart from God, contrary to John 1:3. So nothing new is going to come into existence. Furthermore, nothing's going to just cease to exist, pop out of existence, because God upholds all things by the word of His power. And by Him, or in Him, all things consist or hold together. And so we'd expect nothing to simply cease to exist as well. These two principles together are the conservation of energy or the conservation of mass. And again, I say it's something that the Bible taught thousands of years ago. It's kind of hard to pin down when conservation of energy was discovered, but I would suggest that usually James Joule is credited with the discovery of conservation of energy. He would smack balls together and basically measure the energy before and afterward and find that it's conserved. But the interesting thing is James Joule, see, he believed the Bible, and so he was motivated partly by this. And so if you read his writings, when he discovers conservation of energy, he says, you know, but it makes sense because God's not creating anymore and so on. So good science is often motivated by scriptural considerations. And everybody knew that up until the 20th century, where people started to forget the foundation for science, which is the Bible, and the fact that God upholds things in a consistent fashion. Now, by the way, I should point out these are generalizations. They don't preclude a creative miracle. If God wants to create something new, He can do that. If God increased the mass of the universe a little bit when Jesus broke the bread, he can do that. He's God. These are generalizations. And the laws of nature describe the way that God works most of the time, the way He normally upholds His creation. Uncountable number of stars. The Bible describes Abraham's descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. A wonderful figure of speech indicating a humanly uncountable number. And one passage even says that, says, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so, that's a great example, isn't it? The number of stars in the sky, uncountable, humanly. Might have been hard to believe when it was written, though, because the number of stars you can see naked eye is somewhere between 3,000 and maybe 10,000 if you have superb vision. And that's a big number, but it's countable. You could count to 10,000. It'd be tedious, but you could do it. And then in 1608, a wonderful thing happened. The telescope was invented. And in 1610, Galileo had invented his own and pointed it up and into the Milky Way. And that cloudy band you see in the summer sky, that's actually billions of stars. And Galileo was the first to clearly see that and document it. And so we now estimate there's at least 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Some estimates put it up to 400 billion. And there's at least as many galaxies as there are stars in our own. That's uncountable. You can't count to 100 billion in your lifetime. You don't have enough time. Great analogy, but hard to believe when it was written. And now we see that modern science has confirmed what the Bible taught all along. This number of stars are humanly uncountable. So, do you get the point, is my question. Have we learned the lesson of history? In the past, whenever the experts of the day have disagreed with the Bible has always turned out to be right. We would be wise to learn from that principle. What about today? Has everyone learned that principle? Has everyone learned that when the Bible speaks on something, it's right? Well, not everyone's learned that, sadly. And again, it's just our sin nature. We want to think we're smarter than God. We want to think, we finally figured out something. We finally got the Bible on this one. And so what I want to do now is point out some areas where most secular scientists have not caught up with Scripture and are saying the Bible is wrong in this area, and therefore they have not learned the lesson of history. If you disagree with God, you will eventually have egg on your face. It's just a question of when. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. So one of those areas where modern astronomers, by and large, disagree with the Bible concerns the age of the universe. We're told the universe is 13.8 billion years old. That number has changed over the years, by the way. it was millions for a while, and then billions, and then it went up to 20 billion, and then it came back down to 13.8 billion is the latest number, I think. It's hard to keep track. But anyway, God's word hasn't changed, and it indicates that the world's thousands of years old, and there are many lines of evidence that confirm that. And so even though secularists claim billions of years, my point is the evidence is consistent with biblical creation. That's what I want to show you. And so let's, first of all, we talked about earlier, the Bible does teach that God created in 6 days, and it's clear from context those are ordinary approximately 24-hour days, right? So they're earth rotations, and that happened a few thousand years ago because human beings are made on day six, and from adding up those genealogies and so-and-so to get so-and-so, you get a few thousand years ago, something like 6,000. And there's a lot of evidence that confirms that. And by the way, the universe beyond Earth, most of it was made on day four, at least in terms of the luminous objects, right? The sun, moon, the stars also. The Hebrew word for star, kolkab, would include planets. So they're made on day four. So most of the universe is also thousands of years old. It's the same. It's just like the Earth. It's a little younger than the Earth, actually. And there's a lot of evidence that confirms that. For example, the excess internal heat of the giant planets. Jupiter gives off twice as much energy as it receives from the sun. So it takes in one unit, gives away two. Takes in one unit, gives away two. It's kind of like the federal government, right? Spend away twice what you take in. And because of that, Jupiter can't do that forever. And neither can the federal government, by the way. But because eventually it runs out of heat, runs out of energy. It's kind of like you take a potato out of the microwave. You've just warmed it up, and it's not. You can feel the heat coming off of it, can't you? But because it's giving away more than it takes in, it cools off. You come back 2 hours later, it's not hot anymore. It cools off over time. Now, Jupiter is a much bigger potato, and it can do that for a lot more than a few minutes. It can do it for a few thousand years, and it's still warm. But my point is, if it were 4.5 billion years old, it should have run out of heat a long time ago. That's a problem in the secular view. The problem is even worse for Neptune. Neptune's smaller than Jupiter. Jupiter's about 10 Earths across. Neptune's about 4 Earths across. Neptune gives off 2.6 times as much heat as it receives from the sun, 2.6, 2.7. So it's giving away a lot more than it's taking in. And if it were really 4.5 billion years old, as secular astronomers teach, it should have run out of energy a long time ago. The fact that it hasn't is a challenge for the secular model. Magnetic fields. You might know the Earth has a magnetic field that's caused by current in Earth's core, and that generates a magnetic field that envelops the Earth, and it protects us from charged particles from the sun and from other stars that get deflected away. And that magnetic field, though, being caused by electrical current encounters resistance. It slows down. So Earth's got basically a battery in it, and that battery's running down with time. And we've been able to measure that, at least for the last almost two centuries. We've been able to measure the drop in the Earth's magnetic field strength, and the total energy's dropping. Now, we think during the flood year, the tectonic activity would have rapidly caused the magnetic field to flip around a number of times. That's an interesting hypothesis, and there's some evidence for that. That's very good. But in terms of the energy, it's just been dropping since creation, which means you run the equation backwards, and it appears to be an exponential decay. Exponential decay, so it gets really strong as you go back to creation. We think the magnetic field would have been about 20 times stronger at creation. So your compass would work really well when it was when the world was first created. That would be nice. It'd give us increased protection from cosmic rays, and you want that because cosmic rays can cause things like cancer and so on. So we'd have increased protection. But the point is, you run it back more than 6,000 years, you have problems. You run it back 60,000 years, the Earth's magnetic field would be stronger than that of a neutron star, which is enough to rip the atoms of your body apart. You don't want that, right? Yeah. So that's not even a million years. That's 60,000 years. 60,000 years, the magnetic field would be stronger than a neutron star. So it's ridiculous to think that the Earth's magnetic field is billions of years old. It can't be. And it's not just the Earth. A lot of the planets of the solar system, not all of them, but a lot of them have a magnetic field. Jupiter has a very powerful magnetic field. It's too strong for human life even today. If you were to live on a moon real close to Jupiter, you'd have problems with the radiation induced by the magnetic field. It'd be a problem for you. So Jupiter's got that really powerful magnetic field. Magnetic fields have to decay with time, just as any battery runs down. And so if Jupiter were billions of years old, the magnetic field should be very weak, if not dead by now. But it's very strong. The planets Uranus and Neptune. Now, Uranus is an interesting planet. It's a blue world about four times the size of the Earth. It's tilted on its side, so it rotates this way. it rolls around the sun. And the magnetic field axis is not aligned with the rotation axis. The magnetic axis is kind of at an angle, so the magnetic axis will wobble as the planet rotates. It's quite fascinating. And we know that the magnetic field is pretty strong. For one, we've seen aurora borealis on Uranus, northern lights, and that happens when energy from the sun impacts the magnetic field and jiggles it. And so you get these wonderful displays of the northern lights, though they seldom make it down as far as Texas. But you'll get those on Earth, you know, all the time. And if you live in the northern states or up near Alaska, you can see them all the time, really, northern lights on Earth. That's because of Earth's magnetic field. So Uranus has one as well. And it's interesting, too, because the secularists, that's really surprising from their perspective, because magnetic fields decay with time, and my secular colleagues were expecting that Uranus would not have a magnetic field. It should be dead if it's 4.5 billion years old. And when Voyager 2 flew past Uranus in 1986 and measured the magnetic field, it found that it's still there. The magnetic field's still going strong because the planet's not billions of years old. It's a few thousand years old. In fact, a colleague of mine, Russ Humphreys, actually predicted the magnetic field strength of Uranus and Neptune based on their biblical age of 6,000 years. See, Russ is a creationist like myself. He believes in God's word. And based on 6,000 years of decay, he predicted the strength of the magnetic fields, and he was right on. The secularists were way off. So you see how good science starts with the Bible. You want to get the right answer? Start with the Bible. Recession of the moon. The moon is actually moving away from the Earth due to tidal forces. And the moon exerts a pull on Earth's oceans, and that creates tidal bulges. But the Earth rotates faster than the moon orbits. So the tidal bulge, let's say the tidal bulge on the moon side there, is always getting ahead of the moon, and that pulls forward on it. And when you pull forward on something in orbit, you're giving it energy, it'll move out. It's a little counterintuitive, but when the astronauts want to go into a higher orbit, they thrust forward, and that puts them into a higher orbit. It gives them more kinetic energy. And so the moon moves out at about an inch and a half a year. It's not very much. You run it back to creation, the moon would have been 730 feet closer to the Earth, which is not much considering it's 240,000 miles away, right? What's 730 feet among friends? And so, but if you run it back billions of years, and you have to do the math right, because as the moon's closer, the tidal bulges would be bigger, and so they would exert more of a force, and it actually gets faster and faster and faster. You have to use calculus to do it right. And the answer you get is that the moon and Earth would have been in the same place at the same time 1.4 billion years in a hypothetical past. 1.4 billion years. You say, well, that's a pretty big number. But you see, my point is, the secularists believe the Earth and moon system to be 4.5 billion years old, which is larger than 1.4 billion, right? Yeah, even the Common Core folks are getting that one. So, yeah. So that's a problem. And see, the 1.4, that's an upper limit. I'm not saying that's the true age. I'm saying it can't be older than that because they'd be in the same place at the same time. But it's not a problem if they're thousands of years old. Comets are made up of ice and dirt. They orbit the sun in elliptical paths. So comets go way out far away from the sun where the ice remains frozen. Then they come in close to the sun and kind of get whiplashed back out. Now, the ice, when it gets close to the sun, it does exactly what you think it does. It melts, or it actually sublimes. It goes directly from solid to vapor. And that's what the comet's tail is. That's material, ice, and the dust that's trapped within it being blasted away from the sun. So every time you see a comet, it's getting smaller. It's losing mass every time it orbits the sun. And we know the amount of material that's in a comet. Typically, it's about two, three miles across. A ball of ice. That's what's the core of a comet. And the tail extends millions of miles out into space, but it's very thin. It's rarefied material. So we know the amount of material that's there. We can measure the rate at which it's being depleted, and we estimate a typical comet can last no more than about 100,000 years before it completely runs out of material. And that's interesting because, of course, we got lots of comets in the solar system. So if it was 4.5 billion years old, why do we still have comets? That's the question. And so it's a problem for billions of years, but not a problem if the solar system is thousands of years old. Now, my secular colleagues have what they think is an answer to this, but I'll bring that up in the next session, and I'll show you how we deal with rescuing devices, because I think this is really just good evidence of a young solar system. And not just the solar system, the entire universe, there's evidence of youth. Spiral galaxy winding, for example. Spiral galaxies rotate differentially, which means the inner portions rotate faster than the outer portions in the sense that they make a loop in less time. Okay, and so it's like the guy on the inside track beating the guy on the outside track because he has less distance to go. And so if you think about what that would mean then, if the inner portions are rotating faster than the outer portions, that structure has to get twisted tighter and tighter over time, doesn't it? And I actually ran a simulation to see what the spiral galaxy would look like if it were billions of years old, as my secular colleagues believe. And by the time you even get to 100 million years, it's so twisted you can't see spiral structure anymore. It's twisted beyond recognition. And so the fact that you have spiral galaxies is an indication that they are not billions of years old. They can't be. And yet, in the secular view, they're supposed to be 10 billion years old. But that spiral structure would be gone. And you can read about this in the secular literature. They call it the spiral winding problem. It's there. And they have their proposed solutions and so on. But my solution is they're just not that old. I mean, it makes sense. It's not a problem in my worldview, so I don't need a solution. You might notice that the spiral arms have kind of a bluish tinge to them. That's because they have a larger proportion of blue stars. And blue stars themselves are an indication of youth, because of all the stars in the universe, the ones that are blue tend to be the brightest, which means they expend their fuel the most quickly. They're using up fuel rapidly. Now, they tend to have the most fuel because they're the most massive stars, but they use it up very fast. It's kind of like they're kind of like the SUV of the star world. They have a big gas tank, but they get very poor gas mileage, and so they can't go very far in time. And for that reason, and by the way, this isn't even contested. My secular colleagues would agree that blue stars cannot last billions of years. And so they would say, well, obviously new ones have formed recently to replace the ones that have burned out over cosmic history. But star formation is problematic. Gas doesn't want to just collapse in on itself and become a star. Once you make a star, its own gravity will hold it together. But gas in space tends to expand. It doesn't want to just fall in and contract. And we've never seen it happen. Don't let anybody tell you we've seen stars forming. Nobody has seen a star form or a star in the process of formation. It's never been observed. So as far as we can tell, these were created that way, and they were created in the recent past, thousands of years ago, not millions or billions. So the evidence is consistent with creation. You'll hear stories to the contrary, but that's all they are, is stories. The uniqueness of the Earth is another issue where my secular colleagues will say, well, you know, the Earth's just another planet where life happened to evolve because chemistry was right. The Bible indicates the Earth is special in the sense that it was designed for life. It was designed first, right? But it was designed for life. He is the God who formed the Earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So the Earth has special features that make it right for life, because it was designed for life to exist on its surface and perhaps a little ways into the interior as well, at least in the oceans. The Earth is made on day one. All the other planets in the universe are made on day four. Earth is different. And so, you know, it's very different from what you see in the sci-fi kind of stuff where you have life on different planets and, you know, so on. Earth's formed to be inhabited. The other worlds, they're beautiful. God made them. He made them on day four, though, and they're not designed to be inhabited. The moon, one of the astronauts who walked on the surface of the moon referred to it as a magnificent desolation. And I think that's a great description of the moon. It has a beauty to it. It is beautiful. But it's a desolate beauty. You don't find the richness. You don't find it. You don't find any color on the moon. It's as gray gets. And you don't find the richness of the life that we find here on the Earth, because it's not designed for life. Even the astronauts who walked on the moon had to take a little bit of Earth with them, some air from the Earth, some water from the Earth, some food from the Earth, in order for them to survive for that short period of time on the moon, because it's not designed for life. Earth's neighbors, you got Venus on the left, Mars on the right. They're not designed for life. They're wonderful planets. I'm glad the Lord created them. They're fun to look at in a telescope. Not designed for life. Oh, and the sci-fis, yeah. I mean, you look at the sci-fi, especially older science fiction, before we actually visited these worlds with spacecraft. Venus, they thought it might be a tropical paradise with all kinds of exotic life forms on the surface, because Venus is a little closer to the sun than we are. Venus is the same size as the Earth. And they were free to speculate, because Venus is permanently enshrouded in clouds. So you can speculate till your heart's content, and there's no inconvenient data to disprove your hypothesis. But, of course, today we've now visited Venus with spacecraft, and we know the surface temperature is 900 degrees Fahrenheit, so it's not a tropical paradise, although there's no humidity, so it's a dry heat, for whatever that's worth. But you're not going to want to visit Venus. And those clouds are made up of sulfuric acid-type compounds, so there's lots of wonderful ways to die on Venus. It's just not a place you want to visit. And Mars is a little bit better, but it's colder than the Earth. The atmosphere is carbon dioxide, so you can't breathe on Mars. It doesn't have a global magnetic field, so you're not protected from cosmic rays. Mars is a little bit. Mars will kill you slower. Let's put it that way. It's not designed for life. Earth is. And that, and you know, it's kind of like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? You got those ones too hot and that one too cold. Earth's just right because it's placed at the right distance from the sun. And lots of other features, too. I could do a whole talk on how Earth is designed for life and the way the crust is designed. And we have a large moon that stirs up the oceans, keeping us from stagnating and so on. So it's right for life. Which brings up the question, then, what about ETs? Because if Earth is specially designed for life, then we probably wouldn't expect to find life out in space. And everywhere we looked in space, we have not found life. We found beauty that's consistent with the mind of God having created all these worlds, but we don't find ETs out in space. And I think there's some theological issues, too, you'd have to struggle with. And I'll grant, the Bible doesn't say there's not life in outer space, but it doesn't say that there is. And it indicates that Earth is specially designed for life, so that makes me think there's probably not life out in space, except for life we bring with us, you know, microbes that we carry with us to the moon and back and so on. But you got some theological issues, too, if you think that there are Vulcans and Klingons out there, because they can't be saved. We talked in the previous session about how we're related to Jesus. That's why his blood can count for ours on the cross. But Lieutenant Worf is out of luck because he's a Klingon. He's not related to Jesus, so he can't be saved, you see. And you say, well, maybe Jesus went to their home world and died for them. No, because the Bible says he died once for all. He's raised incorruptible, which means he's never going to die again. So, the universe really is made ultimately for God's glory, but it was designed also for human life. And so I would not expect to find life out there. The secularists are puzzled why we haven't found life yet. That's the Fermi paradox. But I want to suggest it's because God made the universe and the objects in the universe on day four to give light on the Earth. So the Earth really is special in God's view. It's not just another planet that's out there. That's sort of random. I want to deal with the issue of starlight now. We've seen that the Bible's right when it speaks about the glory of God. The Bible's right about the basics of astronomy. The Bible's right about the age of the universe, the uniqueness of the Earth. But this is one area where people say, but the Bible got this wrong, because we know that those galaxies are so far away that the light should take billions of years to get from there to here. And I want to show you that's not really a problem if you know something about physics. Light from distant galaxies is thought to take billions of years to reach the Earth. And by the way, the galaxies really are very far away. Some people have questioned that. And they said, well, maybe the universe is much smaller than they think. And all the galaxies are within 6,000 light years. So their light has only taken, you know, their light is just now reaching here from the most distant galaxy that's 6,000 light years out. It's not realistic. Even our own galaxy is larger than 6,000 light years. Our galaxy is 80,000 light years across. So, and the way we measure the distances to these galaxies are good scientific methods. They're not based on evolutionary assumptions or anything like that. I do have to point out that some of the solutions proposed can't work, just because otherwise people will come up, have you thought of this? We thought of that. It doesn't work. There's a reason. The distances are not real. As I've told you, I'm afraid they are real. There's good scientific evidence to the contrary. Some people have speculated maybe the speed of light was faster in the past, and that was a neat hypothesis to try, but we think there's good evidence against that. It is true that sometimes secularists assume a constant rate when the rate is not constant. The worldwide flood upset a lot of processes on the Earth that happened a lot more rapidly during the flood than they happen today, like canyon erosion and things like that. But we think the speed of light is very fundamental in nature, and it's not something you want to tamper with very much or matter falls apart. So one idea in particular, that the idea that the light was created in transit, and there are some aspects to that I like, but I think that's a problem as well, because the light in transit idea requires God to create fictional images in movies. And I want to show you what I mean by this. Here we have a picture of supernova 1987A. So on the left frame, you have that little blue star there that the arrow is pointing to. And in 1987, that star decided he couldn't handle the pressure anymore, and he blew himself to bits. Very sad. But he went out in a blaze of glory, because when a star explodes, it briefly becomes as bright as the entire rest of the galaxy. So if you got to go, supernova. And today we see that, which is basically expanding star guts. That's what's left of him. He's expanding into space. Gets a little bigger every year. So now here's my point. This object is 170,000 light years away, something like that. Which means in secular thinking, the event actually happened 170,000 years ago, but the light finally reached the Earth in 1987. And if you believe in light in transit, then your solution is to say, well, no, actually, God created the picture of that star about 6,000 light years out, the picture of the explosion a little bit further than that, and so on. And those pictures reached Earth in 1987. But if you believe that, that means that star never existed. That explosion never happened. is just information that God put in a beam of light to fool us. And I'll grant that God can do whatever. It's not a question of God's limitation of his power. It's a question of, is it consistent with God's nature to deceive us that way? And I don't think it is. God's not the author of confusion. So I don't think he's making pictures of fictional images for us. That's the issue that I have with light and transit. I do think that God made the universe mature, and therefore it's functional from the beginning. God made Adam as an adult, Adam and Eve as adults. They didn't require any time. There's no deception there. But to make a picture of something that never happened seems contrary to God's nature. And some people have proposed gravitational time dilation. That's a neat idea, but the math doesn't work out in my view. And I don't have time to go into that, but you get the idea. Here's what I think the solution is. And I proposed this a number of years ago, and nobody's been able to shoot it down. So I think it's a good answer. It involves what we might call the one-way speed of light and the issue of how we synchronize clocks separated by a distance. Now, this is going to get a little deep, okay? So hang on. Stay with me, because you can all get this. But it requires us to think a little bit about how speeds are measured. How do we measure the speed of light? The speed of light is 186,282 miles per second in vacuum. It's fast. But that is a round-trip average speed. What do I mean by that? Basically, the kinds of experiments by which you measure the speed of light. Here's an experiment we could do to measure the speed of light. I'm going to stand over here with my flashlight, and we're going to build a long hallway. We'll make it 186,282 miles long to make the math easier. We'll pretend we have government funding. We can waste it that way. We'll put a mirror at the other end, and at exactly noon, I'm going to turn on my flashlight for just an instant. I'm just going to turn the flashlight on and off, and that light is going to race down to the end of the hallway, bounce off the mirror, come back, and if I did this experiment, I would see the reflection 2 seconds later. It's kind of intriguing because we're used to looking at our own reflection in the mirror, and it's essentially instantaneous, right? But if you had a hallway that long, you'd see the reflection 2 seconds after you hit the flashlight. Kind of amazing. And what you do is you say, well, the light traveled a distance of 186,282 miles twice that distance, divide by 2 seconds, and you'd get an average speed of light of 186,282 miles per second. So that's why we did it that way, to make the math easy. Now, some people would assume that it took the light 1 second to reach the mirror and 1 second to reflect back. And you could certainly be forgiven that, since I depicted it that way. But my point is, we don't actually know that. If we did this experiment, all I know for sure is that it took 2 seconds to make the entire trip. That's the only thing I know, because I'm standing here where the flashlight is. So it could be the case that the light took no time at all to reach the mirror and all of the 2 seconds to come back. That could be the case, right? Or it could be the case that the light took all of the 2 seconds to get out there and then zipped back instantly. Now, you see, my point is, I would see the same thing, wouldn't I? If I'm here and I turn the flashlight on at noon, zips out, comes back, all I know is I see the reflection 2 seconds later. So you see, my point is, the speed of light could be different on an outgoing trip than it is on an ingoing trip. People say, why? Is there something special about the mirror? No, it could be that's just the way light works. We don't know exactly why it's the same speed anyway. Why would it have to be the same speed in both directions? I don't know. You'd say, well, I'd prefer it to be that way. Well, that's fine, but the universe doesn't care about your expectations or preferences, right? Just because you'd like it to be the same in both directions doesn't mean that it has to be that way. So what we want to do, and my point is, if the second, maybe the second option is true, if the lower option is correct, if light when it's moving toward me is instantaneous, and that means light when it's moving away from me would be half c, half 186,000 miles per second, you'd get the right answer for all the experiments, but yet we would be able to see distant galaxies immediately. See what I'm saying? If incoming light's instantaneous, then there's no starlight problem. So I'm kind of hoping the bottom solution is the right one, but hoping for something doesn't make it so. We want to test it. So let's see if we can do an experiment to test what the speed of light is on a one-way journey. And so for that, you can't use a mirror, but you would need a second clock, one to tell you when to start the light pulse out, and one to tell you when it ends, right? And so I'm going to start the clock, when the clock strikes noon, I'm going to turn on the light for just an instant. It's going to go out, and the other clock's just going to record the time when the light pulse arrives. And you're probably thinking, well, it'll be 12:00:01. It'll take 1 second. Well, I got news for you. I did this experiment in my office. There was a clock on my phone, and there was my watch here. And when my watch struck noon, I turned the flashlight on, And as soon as the light illuminated the phone, I read the time. It's at 12:05. And so, naturally, I concluded that light takes 5 minutes to get from my watch to the phone. It didn't seem like it. It seemed like it was instantaneous, but it said 12:05, right? There's a problem. And the problem, of course, is that the clock on my phone is 5 minutes fast, right? This method only works if the two clocks are synchronized. Okay, yeah, that makes sense, right? Unless those clocks are reading the same time at the same time, the experiment, you'll get the wrong answer, correct? And so you say, no problem, we'll make sure the clocks are synchronized. And by the way, they have to be exactly synchronized. If that's 1 second off, that's the difference between light being half C or infinity. Okay? It's a huge difference. So it's not good enough for them to be approximately synchronized. They have to be exactly synchronized. And that's where the problem comes in. Because you might think, well, it's easy to set synchronize clocks, because we've seen that in the old spy movies. They say, you know, let's synchronize our watches, and they all read the same time at the same time. Well, if the two clocks are right next to each other, yes, it's easy. But when clocks are separated by a distance, it turns out it's kind of hard to synchronize them. Now, the way most clocks are synchronized these days, if you got a really good one, is by radio transmission. There is a radio transmitter in Fort Collins, Colorado, that's connected to the atomic clock in Boulder. And it's constantly sending out radio pulses telling you what time it is. And I actually have a clock at home that will receive that radio pulse, and it synchronizes itself to the atomic clock every day. And so I never have to set the time. It's great, right? Because it's always exactly right. Or is it exactly right? Well, actually, radio, although it's fast, radio is not quite instantaneous. Perhaps the radio pulse took a little bit of time to get from the transmitter in Fort Collins to my clock. Perhaps that clock is not actually synchronized with that one because it took a little bit of time for the radio to get from there from one place to the other. Does that make sense? And so, but if I knew how fast radio was, I could subtract that off. I could compensate for it. Okay, I know the radio took 1 second to get there. I can push it forward 1 second. Okay? So do you know how fast radio travels? Radio travels at the speed of light. You see, that's the very thing I'm trying to measure, isn't it? I'm trying to measure the one-way speed of light, and I have to use radio to synchronize my clocks, but then I'd have to already know the one-way speed of light to know how much off they are to compensate for it. You see the problem? Some people have thought that if you put the radio transmitter in between the two clocks, that will fix it. It won't. You say, well, they might both be behind the radio transmitter, but at least they'll be behind by the same amount, right? But that assumes that the speed of light and therefore the speed of radio is the same in both directions, doesn't it? Because if the speed of radio and therefore the speed of light is different in one direction, then one clock will get set to noon much before the other one does, you see, as I have depicted there on the bottom. So you can't exactly synchronize two clocks by radio transmission unless you already knew what the one-way speed of light was, and then you could compensate for it. But that's the very thing I don't know. Okay, so you can't do it that way. As a last resort, people have said, well, what we'll do is we'll do like in the spy movies, we'll synchronize our clocks at the same place, and that you can do, no problem. And then we'll move them to opposite ends of the hallway. And that sounds good, but there's a problem. According to Einstein, motion affects the passage of time. The very act of moving the clock causes it to become desynchronized from the other one. And you can't make assumptions like, well, we'll move both of them at the same speed, because it turns out the way time is dilated depends on the one-way speed of light, you see. So, now, perhaps not all is lost. There is an equation that tells you how much time is lost or gained by a moving clock at a known speed. There's an equation for that. Einstein figured it out. But in that equation is the one-way speed of light, the very thing I'm trying to measure. You get the point? Hopefully you get the point, even if you get lost in the details. Here's the point. Apparently, it is impossible to synchronize two clocks separated by a distance without knowing the one-way speed of light in advance. And it's impossible to measure the one-way speed of light without two synchronized clocks separated by distance. Each one requires you to know the other first. Therefore, you can never know the one-way speed of light. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, just aside, apologetics aside, that's just weird. I mean, that's just, I think it's very interesting. This is something that's been discussed in physics texts for the last 100 years. And nobody's been able to find a way to measure the one-way speed of light. Apparently, it's impossible because it's apparently something that God has built into the universe that you cannot measure the one-way speed of light. Because it's apparently not even a property of nature, it's a convention. And this is where I lose people, so forgive me. But a convention is where we get to decide something and we all agree to it, and it works. Driving on the right side of the road is a convention. We all agree to it, and it works pretty well. Go to Australia, they've got a different convention. They drive on the left side of the road. They all agree to it, it works. Now, if you go there and you try using our convention and their convention, that's not going to work out well for you, right? The one-way speed of light is a convention. It's something we get to choose, and that tells us what constitutes synchronized clocks then. And then you can measure the one-way speed of light using your synchronized clocks, and it will be whatever you chose it to be. You see the issue there? And I know that's counterintuitive, but I'm just telling you, that's the way the universe is. God is not required to make the universe in a way that's congenial to your expectations or intuition. And he often doesn't. So we get to select the one-way speed of light. And usually people select it to be the same in all directions because it makes the math easy. But my point is you don't have to do it that way. And I don't think the Bible does it that way. The Bible uses what I believe is an anisotropic synchrony convention because all ancient cultures did. They synchronized their clocks by looking at when the light arrived. And so my point is the Bible, I think, is going to use that ancient convention because it, God wants it to be understood at all times, not just in the 21st century. And so using the AST convention, my point is light takes no time at all to get from those galaxies to the Earth, even today, because that's the method of synchronization of clocks that the Bible's using, because all ancient cultures did. And I think it's even suggested in Scripture, because God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the light. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. We find out later it's the sun, the moon, the stars also. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. That's one of their purposes, to give light on the earth. And it says, and it was so. What was so? God made the lights and they gave light on the earth. So when God first spoke the stars into existence, I believe they immediately began fulfilling their God-ordained role to give light upon the earth. It took it no time at all for the light to get from there to here. And it doesn't today, even if you use that convention. I'm not suggesting the other convention's wrong. I'm just suggesting they're different. And so there is no starlight problem, if you understand that. And granted, I went kind of fast, but hopefully you get the main point to all that. So we've seen the Bible is right in everything it talks about, and we do have a solution to distant starlight that nobody's been able to shoot down. I think it's a good answer.